Our scripture is from Acts 16, verses 16 through 34. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Amen.
And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, thank you, Kira, for a little bit of the trials and travails of the Apostle Paul. We're going to talk about evangelism this morning. And I want you to let that word just sink in. Evangelism. Evangelism. When you hear that word, what does it do to your insides? Or when you hear that word evangelism, what's some of the first thoughts that come to your mind? Evangelism. Billy Graham? Say again, Kathy? Mother Teresa. That's setting the bar. Sheer terror. That's what I was looking for. Evangelism, sheer terror. Ryan and I have had some of the same experiences. Anybody else? What? Rest of you don't think about it. Door to door. It's almost like I paid these people to set this up, you know? I'll tell you what I think about. To this day, it's still true. When I hear the word evangelism, I can still sometimes get a nervous tick. And the reason is because of my experience growing up at the East End Baptist Church. A small church, about 50 a Sunday, and we weren't fundamentalist or overly evangelistic, but every two or three, 4 years, we would decide, or the pastor would decide, that we should canvass the neighborhood, which was our way of saying we should go door to door and knock and invite people to church and hand out some literature and maybe even ask them if they've accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So I remember one time in particular. I was sixth grade, I guess that's about 10 years old, and the denomination had sent out some materials to promote evangelism and doing evangelism in your church, so our pastor thought we should do that. We got together, volunteers, there were about 30 of us, and I volunteered, 10 years old. I had just recently been baptized, just full of the fire of faith, right? This is something disciples should do and go out. So every Sunday for a month, four Sundays, after church, we'd go down to Fellowship Hall. There'd be a light lunch, and then the pastor would teach us, you know, what to do, what to say. We'd go out and knock on doors. And then on the fifth Sunday, pastor had us come down. There was a light lunch, and he handed out maps. We were matched up, two by two. Never go out alone. Even Jesus sent them out two by two. And so I got Miss Bear, who had been my third and fourth grade Sunday school teacher. I thought, okay, she's good. She's good. And they gave us this little map. It said that we should go out the back door of the church and go over to Grove Street, make a right up one block, and then make another right down Wilson Street, which was a whole block of row houses. And that was the neighborhood we were going to canvass. So, you know, that feeling you get in your stomach, you know what I'm talking about? Where it's like you get sour stomach and you're wondering if what's down there is going to stay down there. That's kind of the way I was feeling. And we were walking up, but Miss Bear turned to me, middle-aged woman, never married, and she put her hand on my shoulder. And she said, "Now, Tim, don't you worry about a thing." She said, "You just ring the doorbell or you knock on the door and I'll do the talking." And I said, yeah, that's the plan. I like that. I like that. And so we did. Walked up. Little porches on these row houses all connected, and I rang the doorbell. Somebody comes out, and she would say, "Hi, I'm Miss Bear from East End Baptist. My friend Timothy used to be my Sunday school student. You know of the East End Baptist Church? You probably pass it every day on your way to work. Here, we'd like to invite you. Oh, you're not a Christian? Could we talk to you about Jesus?" Well, we did this for four or five houses. We're coming up to the sixth house, and Miss Bear turns to me again and puts her arm on my shoulder. You can just imagine what she says. She says, "Now, Tim, you've seen me do this. You've watched me. You heard what I said. Now, this time, I'm going to ring the bell, and you're going to talk." I don't know if this is exactly what I said, but it's in the neighborhood. So we walked up the steps to this small porch, and she rang the bell. My mind is in a million different places. Please God, nobody home. Please God, nobody home. And I hear footsteps, and they're getting closer. My knees are starting to knock. They stop in front of the door. I see the doorbell, the door knob starting to turn, and I literally turned around and ran off the porch, and I ran down Wilson, made a left on Grove, and went to the Fellowship Hall and sat in the corner until everybody else came back. I don't know what Miss Bear did the rest of the time, but that was the last time that I ever formally went out and rang doorbells and knocked on doors. That was my last evangelistic effort. Let me introduce to you, the church, some of the great evangelists of the Christian church. Over here's Peter. There's Paul and Silas over here, James and John. There's Billy Graham. And over there behind the bushes is Tim Spring. That's me. Evangelism. In theory, it sounds like a good thing. In practice, it can be very nerve-wracking. And Ryan can tell you, because I remember his story to me about the time that their youth leader led them down Panama Beach to the beach among his peer group, who were in bikinis and Speedos, and they were carrying Bibles, and they were going to do beach evangelism. And oh, my. Did you ever have an experience like that? Anybody here had an experience like that? Mildred. Okay, Mildred, you and I will organize a group to canvass our neighborhood then and give the other people the opportunity. It's a frightening thing. Some of my friends were trained to do it this way. They would go out two by two, they'd knock on a door, and then when somebody would come to the door, they would say, "Hello, we don't want to keep you. We just have one question to ask of you, because we know you're very busy, but if you were going to die tonight, do you know where you'd be tomorrow?" And, you know, the guy would be saying, "Well, you know, I'm watching the NBA Finals now. I really don't." Well, that question was designed to break through, to kind of startle them so that you could then give them the four spiritual laws and lead them to Christ and pray with them that God would show them the wonderful plan he has for their life. Evangelism. Well, what we have before us here this morning is a story about evangelism. It's the Apostle Paul and his cohort, his partner named Silas. And what startles me, and I don't know, you maybe are hearing this for the first time, those of you who've heard this story before, if you remember it, what startles me about this story is that what Paul and Silas do here in Acts 16 is the exact opposite of what most evangelism training tells you to do. Go out, confront, demand a decision, do this, say that, decide. And there's none of this here in Acts 16, which leads me to believe that there's more than one way to do evangelism. There's more than one way to share the good news. So if you will, just for a couple of minutes, saunter through this scripture with me and get the gist of what's going on. So here are Paul and Silas. You read how they end up in prison. They destroy the marketplace of a small group of people, get thrown into jail. And here they are. What happens as a result of that? 6, 7, 8, maybe 10 people come into the kingdom of God because of this. You just imagine this scene. It's after midnight, so I assume that by the time this earthquake is over and the jailer makes up his mind and they get home, it's like 2 a.m. in the morning, right? And they all want to be baptized. I can imagine Paul on the phone to the head of the board of trustees. Hey, Bill, I know no good phone call happens after midnight, but this is a great cause for celebration. Could you get that baptistry filled up as quick as you can? And over there is Silas texting on his phone, head of the board of deacons. Round up some deacons, we're going to baptize. And 10 people, let's say 10, because servants would have been included in the household, they all come to the Lord, a great evangelistic outreach. And how does that happen? What happens to bring those people to the Lord? Anybody? It's pretty simple. Kira read us the story. Paul and Silas got arrested. They had the good sense to get arrested and be put into jail. When I write my book on evangelism, that's going to be chapter 1. Evangelism, get arrested, get thrown into jail. That's what it says. That's what happened as a result of this. Now, of course, there's a little bit more to the story than just getting arrested, getting thrown into jail. They're in prison. But I hope you noticed in the chronology of the events here, not once in that story are we explicitly told that Paul or Silas mentioned a word about Jesus. Now you go back and look at that in Acts 16. But not once do we see that either one of those two people referenced the good news. It just happens like this. They're beaten and bruised. They're thrown into the lowest jail cell in the jail, which means that everything up above would filter down below. This was the worst cell you wanted to have. They're in leg stocks. They're arrested. They're uncertain of their future. And they're doing what you and I would be doing. They're singing hymns. And they're belting out, "How great thou art, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder." And the Philippian jailer is over there snoring. That's what the text says. They get around to "just as I am," and the jailer is not ready to rid his soul of one dark blot because he's still asleep. And you even get the feeling that when the earthquake comes along, this guy's a sound sleeper because it feels like everything happens before he finally wakes up. Listen to what Luke says. Here's how he writes it. "Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's fetters were unfastened. When the jailer woke and found the prison doors were open," he finally wakes up. He feels what happened. He looks around at the devastation the earthquake's caused. He realizes that all the prisoners' shackles have been unfastened. And he takes his sword and is about to impale himself on it, because he knows that if the prisoners escape and he is responsible for the prisoners, their punishment will fall upon him. So he's literally going to fall on his own sword. But Paul yells out, "Whoa, wait! Don't do anything. We're all still here." And so the guard throws down the sword and goes down to that lower jail cell. And what do you think he does for Paul and Silas? I see him, he throws his arms around them, even with their backs bruised as they were, and just gives them a big bear hug. Thank you for not running away. And none of the other prisoners have run away either. And it's at that point in the story where, unprompted, the jailer says, what can I do to be saved? Tell me, how can I get what you have? And Paul and Silas with one voice say, have faith in Jesus Christ. Just sign your life over to him and follow him. The kingdom of God just welcomed all those new people because Paul and Silas got arrested. How did you do it, Paul and Silas? Well, they beat us up. There's many different ways to do evangelism. Just be ready when somebody comes up to you and say, what do I have to do to be saved? And I'm not being facetious when I say that, let me tell you, because I actually had someone do that. I actually had somebody come up, and I think I've told you the story, on a Sunday morning, nobody else in the church, really early, door opens, this was in my first church, a woman comes in and I think, oh, here, somebody needs money, somebody's going to, and the woman, I said, can I help you? And she said, yeah, can you tell me how to give my life to Christ? Well, I didn't expect that to happen in church. Just be ready. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:5, be ready to give an account for what Christ has done in your life. But the scripture this morning, and this is my point, is a powerful reminder that the Holy Spirit literally works through the lives and actions of people like you and me. It's not just the words we say, or even primarily the words we say. It's the way we live. Here's Paul and Silas. Why was this jailer so impressed by what happened? Because in the worst of circumstances, here are these two fellows singing praises to God, singing songs, giving thanks, knowing that God is with them in the midst of that prison cell and wherever else they happen to be led. It's the way we live our lives that makes the greatest impact on the people around us, who, especially the ones who see us every day. How can I have what you have? In 1932, the great German theologian, pastor, and eventual martyr, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was preaching to his seminary students, and in his sermon, he said this: the primary confession of the Christian before the world is the deed that interprets itself. And what he's saying, of course, is your primary confession is how you act. It interprets itself. It tells people where you live, who you live for, why you live. Paul and Silas didn't say a single word to that jailer. And here he comes. What can I do to be saved? Years ago when I was in seminary, I read this little book by Cecil Northcutt. It's over 100 years old now. And Cecil Northcutt was telling how he served for a summer in this large Christian camp where there were campers from all over the globe, all different countries, and they were together for 2 weeks. And one night they were all sitting around the campfire and they got to talking about how they do evangelism. What do you do in your country, in your church? And people were saying, we knock on doors, or, you know, we give out tracts or something. And then somebody turned to a girl from Africa by the name of Maria and said, what do you guys do in your church for evangelism? And she said, well, we don't do anything like that. We don't send people out. We don't knock on doors. She said, what we do is we take one or two Christian families from our church and we send them out to a nearby village. And we have them live there for a year or two. And after a year or two, there are a lot of people saying, how can I get that? Can you imagine that? Anybody want to go to Cranberry? We'll send a couple out. We'll send four of you, two couples out to Cranberry. And in a couple of years, people will be saying, send the pastor up. Bill, get that baptistry ready again. They see who we are. And they see what we are. Mahatma Gandhi, near the end of his life, was on a train in India. And the train was pulling out of the station. And there was a small gaggle of reporters that were following along. His window was open. And one of them, a European journalist, yelled out to him, "Do you have a message I can give to the people?" Well, Gandhi at that point was engaged in one of his periodic times of silence, a spiritual discipline. So he took a piece of paper and he scribbled something on it, folded it in half, and reached out to give it to the reporter outside, who by this time was jogging alongside the train. The reporter opened it up, and Gandhi's words were these, "My life is my message." And that's true for all of us. Our life is our message. That's why I entitled the sermon Evangelism the Hard Way. Yeah, ringing doorbells, knocking on doors, talking to people about Jesus, that's something that's outside most of our comfort zones. But living every moment of every day for Jesus, there's nothing more challenging than that. Now, you know, if you come here regularly, I start every Sunday morning with a prayer when I come to preach. That prayer, literally the words of Psalm 19, verse 14. "Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer." This morning, I'd like to end the message with a slight variation on those words. So I'd ask you to bow your heads. May the lives we live be acceptable in your sight and in the sight of others, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.